Our scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. It begins in your church Bibles on page 898, and it's in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Please be seated.
So we're continuing our studies in really the subject of the false gospel of financial salvation. And we're doing this in concert with our Financial Peace University classes on Monday night. The first one was delayed from last week because of the storm, and so the first one is going to be this coming Monday, and you have opportunity still to sign up for it on the website. Let me pray for us as we come to John this morning. Father, we recognize that the Bible says of your word that it is a fountain of life to us, that it is honey to our souls, that it is also strong food, that it is what we are to subsist on. It is what builds our faith. It is what you use by your Spirit to convict and to guide and to encourage us. And so this morning, Father, we pray that your word would have those effects in our hearts and in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. This is one of those stories which you really cannot appreciate, I think, until you understand the context of it, if you read around it. That's true of the Bible generally, but it's especially true here. Here is the home, as we've read it, of Mary and Martha, not the first time that we've been in this home, only a chapter before John described it for us. And if you read the Bible at this point, you know that it's been an astounding week for Mary and Martha. Their brother Lazarus died at the beginning of the week and then undied 4 days later when Jesus raised him from the dead. That kind of thing never makes for a successful funeral, but it is an excellent reason for a party. So the sisters are throwing this party, and the guests of honor, John is telling us, are Lazarus and Jesus. And John tells us this was 6 days before the Passover, which again, when you think about it, means that this was the night before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what's more, if you think about it, though only he knew it, it's only 6 days before Jesus' own death. So it's really an extraordinary moment in the Gospels, because we won't see something, really a party like this, celebrating Jesus' raising of the dead until, well, heaven. And it's you who will be celebrating what Christ has done for you. So all of this, I think, makes this a very rich and very poignant moment in John's gospel. And it's into this party, you notice, that the question comes, not because John has put it there, but because that's the way the party happened. The question of how people relate to money and how people relate to possessions and what it is that's most valuable in this life. The way that people respond to that question in this story really, as you will see, has to do with what they worship, what it is they most value. It made me remember when I was 10 or 11, I was in some seaside town that my parents had taken me to in England, and it was, of course, raining during the summer. And I found my way to a novelty joke store. And in there, I fell in love with a piggy bank that I just had to have. And the piggy bank had a difference. It was mechanical. It was kind of a wind-up thing. It was shaped like a coffin and had a fluorescent green skeleton head and a skeleton hand. And when you put your coin on the box, the hand would reach out and grab the coin, and the skeleton head would come up and watch as the coin disappeared into the box. And on the side of the box, very importantly, it said this: you can't take it with you, but you can try. By the way, you can still get it on eBay. Perfect Christmas gift for a rather strange child. This morning, then, we're going to continue our examination of our relationship with money and with possessions by considering this third truism, and that is, what we have, we hold. To do that, we're going to look together at this incident in John 12 with this familiar cast of characters and really two themes: life and death. So if you would look, please, at the beginning of these verses here, verses 1 to 3 in particular, and this focus on Martha and Mary, and perhaps this focus, the gifts of life despite death. Again, I think we don't really understand this story unless we realize that this is a story about life and death. This is a house where a man, after all, their brother, has been very ill, and then he probably died in this house. I was reading this last week in the Guardian newspaper from last May, a collection of testimonies of people who have had loved ones die in their home. And they're really profound stories about human beings that are most vulnerable and what it is that we most cherish and what we most need. So here's the story of a daughter who slept in the same room with her mother after her mother had died the night before. How strange, she said, to wake up and find her mother still apparently sleeping, but in exactly the same position as she was before. Or the wife who held her husband as he died and then cuddled up to him next in the bed and held on tight to him, in a way to confirm that he was gone and in another way to give herself time to adopt a new reality. They were ways, very, very human ways of saying goodbye. But they underline this, and that is that we are made physical creatures. It is a big truth of the way that God has made us. I was struck from this last week in Luke 12 in the study that we read. We didn't exactly look at these verses, but they are there in Luke 12. Jesus assuring the disciples about food and clothing, distinctly physical needs, physical things. And this is what he said: for all the nations of the world seek after these things. In other words, they look to grab them. But your Father in heaven knows that you need them. In other words, God made you a physical person with physical needs, needing physical material resources and comforts. It's worth thinking about, because this is not a religion which doesn't acknowledge that we are physical beings, because God has made you that way. He has made you to enjoy a physical life. He has and will provide for your physical needs, is the constant refrain of the stories of the Bible, and the comforts that are necessary for you physically. And so this is a very necessary balance, particularly in the face of Eastern religion and Western materialism. God is no stoic. He doesn't look down or scorn on what is material, right? It's obviously not true, or he wouldn't have created a physical material universe and we as physical beings within it and then call it good, as he does in Genesis 1. God saw everything that he had made, physically made, and behold, it was very good. But obviously there's more than that. We have been made in God's image, is the other thing that we find out from Genesis. You have a body, you have a soul, you have material, the stuff you are made of, through which you interface with a physical world and physical beings around you, right? You're made of this stuff. But you also have an immaterial part of you, the entirely non-physical part of you. Not many of us take time to think about our souls, but this is the fact. You can exist without a body, which is a really strange idea, but you cannot exist without a soul. The soul is the you part of you. And the body and the soul, the Bible says, are both fallen parts of you. They're both broken. They both engage in sin. They both need rescue. But what's fascinating here, I think, as you read this story, is how material things play their part alongside things of greater spiritual value, right? So look at this. Things of material, physical worth are made to serve what is of greater eternal value. So Martha makes a meal. She prepares a celebration of food and wine. She's taken time to get all of the necessary parts to the party together. The seating, the entertainment, the invitations, the people who've needed to go out and to give those invitations as she prepares for her guests. Why? Well, so that they can celebrate someone who is eternal. So they can celebrate Jesus. And then Mary, her sister, takes what must have been presumably a personal or a family treasure, and somebody presumably has gifted this to her, a very expensive perfume, nard, spikenard, from India or China. I just looked it up. You can get it on Amazon for about $50. But she, back in the day, would have carried it in a jar. It was probably squirreled away somewhere, so expensive and so precious it was. It wasn't something that you would continually use. It was sealed for a one-time use. And then we read here, breaking the jar open, as it were, she poured it over Jesus in this extremely physical display. It's strikingly physical, intimate, emotional. Why does she do it? Because Jesus has done something wonderful. He's restored to her, her brother. But more than that, he is something wonderful. And Mary sees it. Martha sees it. And so they are using physical things in the service of he who is more than that. And in this striking sentence here, verse 4c, I don't know if you noticed this, John's eyewitnesses, or rather his nose witnesses, have told us the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume of the nard. So in this house where a man has died within the last week, a house where physically and emotionally everything has been tainted by the presence of illness, and then all likelihood the presence of a corpse, all of that is now replaced by this pervasive, overwhelming smell of nard. And most of us, I think, reading this, have been taught to think, oh, how nice, how strangely over the top, but how nice. Mary's gone to her perfume cabinet. She's whipped out her Chanel No. 5, the thing that she has of most value, and she's poured it over Jesus, as if to say, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, you are worth it. And I think that's true to a degree. But that's not all of what's going on here, and I think we've only partly seen what really is. Because there's a far more deliberate, and in the context of what happened in this house, far more significant and far more prophetic thing happening. Martin Luther would say, look at what faith has produced in Mary. As she has sat listening at the feet of Jesus to the words of God, she is now responding by faith, by the Spirit, to what God is doing. And so this cultural context, when someone died in a Jewish household, you would close his eyes, you would kiss him with love, you would wash the body and anoint him with nard. So commentators have had all kinds of interpretations of what's going here. But this is really what's happening. She's not only celebrating her brother's recovered life, but in a striking and intimate way, really a prophetic way, she is deliberately dressing Jesus's body for his own death. And that's what Jesus himself acknowledges in verse 7. Now, why is all of this important? It's important because look at what Mary's done. She's taken something that is precious to her, something that is of scarcity, something that's material, and she's said, this is expensive, this is precious, this is important to me, and she hasn't despised it. She hasn't despised it as a stoic would because it's a material thing. She hasn't despised it as a kind of religious ascetic because it's an expensive thing or a luxurious thing. And she hasn't hoarded it, right, like a Western materialist consumer would. No, because of Jesus, she's seen the opportunity for which God has provided her this thing. And she's used it to worship him. I was thinking about that text that says that God has laid up good works for you to do in Christ Jesus. Now, how radical would it be for us in our affluent society as God has also laid up good things for you to do for him with, to share? The physical, material, expensive things that you have been given, not just for you, but for the use of others in God's timing. So God has given you precious things, right? Your time, your treasures, however grand they are or not, your training, your talents, your skills, your gifts. And he will also give you opportunities to pour out those things. Today, perhaps, in church, somebody you will meet, someone who will have a need for one of those things. And so the question really related to material possessions is not whether you have them, but how you are using them, given that God is the giver of all good gifts. Are you holding on to them tightly, saying, no, this is mine? Or are you holding them loosely, pouring them out, making them beautiful by using them for Christ? So really the gifts of life, despite death, have also been given to you. Secondly here, Judas and the Priests, which sounds a bit like a 70s rock band. The costs of death, right, despite life. The costs of death despite life. Verses 5 to 6 and verses 9 through 11. So these are the two other characters, in a sense, at the party. They have a response also to this expression of what has been valued at the party. One, of course, is Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the first people that Jesus chose to be his disciples. The person of whom it was said, haven't I chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. And the others who aren't at the party but are there kind of in their presence, and that is the chief priests. So John says, this is what we can finally assume to be true about Judas. For all the other things in Judas's complex life, this is what it came down to. He loved money. He loved what money could give him. This is where he had valued his life. It was for money that Judas was to betray Jesus. It was because of money that Judas was to betray Jesus. In fact, we have reason to believe that it's over this event, over money, and Judas's right to control the money supply, that it appears to have been the last straw for him that contributed then to his decision to betray Jesus. And as you read this, the reasons that Judas gives for his disapproval of what Mary has done are fake. They are counterfeit. They're entirely illusory. They're deceitful. But his concern for money, that money might not be wasted, is not. You know, scarcity of something we think we need will always make us hold on to it more tightly. But the economy of heaven, even though we don't believe this, is very different. Remember the story of the wealthy man who, nearing death, somehow gets permission to bring one carry-on bag with him to heaven. So he fills a large suitcase with gold ingots, and knowing that his time has come, holding the suitcase on his chest, he expires. The next thing he knows, he's at the gates of heaven, and Peter is waiting for him. What have you got in the bags? And Peter asks him, only a few necessaries, the man replies. Well, Peter says, let's see what it is. And he opens the bag full of gold ingots and he says, you brought pavement? It's just a little theological joke. And because Judas loves money, notice what he does. He goes after Mary. I think in many of our translations, this is probably far weaker than it may have been. It's clouded here, perhaps, by the narrative, but I imagine this was a direct, perhaps vicious attack. The reason that I say that is Jesus has to tell Judas, you notice, to back off, to leave Mary alone. It's one of the very few examples that we have of that in the Gospels, that Jesus has to directly intervene with something that the disciples or someone else has said to protect someone. And Judas's attack comes, notice, in the guise of moral religious concern. But the fact is, Judas worships money. And so everything, everyone else standing in the way of money is simply a means to the end of him getting that money. And again, I think this is an opportunity for us to reflect. We swim in this, right? We swim in materialism. We swim in consumerism. We live in the wealthiest culture that the planet has ever produced. So it would be strange if we were to be entirely aware of all the effects that money and wealth and greed have upon us. But it is under the grip of greed, which is that a sin that can so easily entangle us, that what happens? Well, people become commodities, right? Relationships become investments. Even for churches, congregations can be reduced to so many giving units. So how do you know if the love of money has you in its grasp? We've asked this question twice already. Let's ask it again. It's because whatever you tell yourself that your religion is saying to you, practically salvation comes to you with dollar signs on. And you will know that by following your negative emotions, right? Because it will be, to a degree, something that you will cause you worry, will cause you anxiety, will overwhelm you, perhaps with despondency, or it will give you pride. This is the creed that so many follow, whether they're religious or irreligious. If you give your money to God, God will bless you. How? Well, how else could he bless you except with more money? See, it's like a little God. It will bless you with promises of security, and it will curse you with bouts of anxiety. And it's saying, I alone am necessary to your happiness, to your security, to the safety of your children, to your future. And you and I have an opportunity in the grace of Jesus and what has been given to us to daily and quite specifically reject that claim. And you have to do it at the moment when the temptation is being applied to your heart and say, no, I'm not going that way. Even though every fiber of my being is saying it would be lovely to have this thing and it would make me feel so much better, I'm believing Christ's promises to me by faith that he is my happiness, that he is my value. And here are this other group. This is the group that represents those who are bound also to death, the chief priests. And they operate, I've always found them somewhat of a humorous group, but I suppose it wasn't that way at the time. They operate kind of like a religious mafia in the Gospels. John has already told us at the end of chapter 11 that they have made plans to kill Jesus. Now at the end of chapter 12, they've put a hit out on Lazarus too. And if you think about it, this was their genius plan. Hey, let's kill a man who died once this week already. And why? Well, because he was alive, right? After dying, he was a testimony to the power and the popularity of Jesus, which was a direct threat to them and what they lived for, which was their popularity and their political power. Judas and the chief priests, seduced, we are told in the Gospels, by the love of money, have become, if you will, the living dead. There's a curious phrase in Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, describing someone. He says, the person who lives for pleasure is dead even while they live. And where could that be said more truly of than somebody who lives for money and materialism? Mary, by contrast, if you will, is one of the living living. She has made herself dead to the false promises of materialism. I think this is one of the great promises that we so seldom bring into our perspective. Set your mind on things that are above, right? This is a promise for here, not for later. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. This isn't written for those who can't read it because they were Jesus. It's written for you. You have died. You've died to this life. You've died to the promises of what this world tells you will be, make you happy or make you secure. And your life, your true life, is hidden. And it's hidden from you. You have to apply it by faith. It's hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. And you assume that life. You assimilate that life by holding on to the promises of Jesus by faith. And as dead people generally find it considerably easier to part with their stuff than the living do, so notice Mary here. Mary, in her willingness to give away what is hers, has given it away to Christ, to express that she's dead, right, to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ, Romans chapter 6. In other words, Mary is an example for us. She's an exemplar of what it means to live by faith in the clutches or in the world of materialism. Mary has understood. She doesn't need to hold on to her stuff. What is the key to the real change in the Christian life? This is Martin Luther's answer. Sorry, you're going to get a lot of Luther in these next weeks. Quoting Romans, there is no one who does good, not one person. Luther says this, when you have truly learnt this, you will know that Christ is necessary for you. Since he has suffered and risen again for you, that you, believing on him, you might, by this faith, become another man, become another woman, become another boy, become another girl. If Jesus is your treasure and you appropriate him daily, it will change you. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians says that Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession because his victory over the things of death. And it's a picture of the way that we make our way through this life. So if you were to picture it, picture a crowd of people, perhaps with lights and with music and with great joy, making their way in triumphal procession through a graveyard. And those people who are around them looking to dead things to give them life will be repulsed by these people and their delight in Christ. It will nauseate them. They will attack those people because of what seems to them the stench of all this talk about Jesus. And they will return to the sweet fragrance and security of money and of things. But some of them will be drawn to Christ in you, Paul says, to the aroma of Christ's life. 2 Corinthians. Well, there's a lot more that we could say, but let's give the last word to Justin Welby, whose book I have been pushing for these last few weeks. This is what he writes in his book, and I think this is profound. He says, Mary is decidedly out of control in this passage. I thought he writes that as only a person who was Anglo-Saxon could. She's decidedly out of control, because she's not concerned with anything but Jesus. She goes completely overboard, but she does so with an economy of abundance. The value of things is determined not by their monetary value, but by their relationship to Jesus. Everything, including all the nard in the world, exists for Mary for Jesus. Mary assumes there is enough nard in the world to accomplish everything that God wants to accomplish with it. Mary's defined by what she gives. Judas only by what he has. So what is the antidote to greed? For us too, it's worship. It's realizing at last not that you could have or do have many treasures, but in reality you have only one. And that is Christ himself. So perhaps as you and I struggle with applying the gospel when it comes to our bank account, or when it comes to all the stuff we have, all the stuff we want. Maybe this should be the prayer before I go into Best Buy. Jesus, you have given me this house. You have all the houses in the world. You can give me another. Jesus, you have given me this job. You have all the jobs in the world. You can give me another. Jesus, you have all the food in the world, all the clothes in the world, all the opportunities in the world, all the good causes in the world, all of the relationships in this world. And if I were to lose these or give them up to you, you who are the giver of all good gifts could surely give me others. But what I cannot trade in, what I cannot replace, what I cannot afford to live without is you. Every day is you. And yet daily, I choose something else. Let me close. These are the words of Augustine. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Let's pray. Lord, it is true, we are ignorant children playing in a muddy street making mud pies because we cannot imagine what is meant by the promise of a vacation at the seaside. You, Lord, have so much more for us and so much better. Could we but in faith look past these things that we hold on to and grasp the promises of Jesus? Lord, by your Spirit, would you continue to move us by your word, perhaps little by little, to choose to follow you, to choose at moments of temptation, as will face us today, to find our security in you and our hope in you and our joy in you, and to be astonished and overwhelmed that it is so. In Christ's name, amen.